All right, we should go ahead and get started. Really trying to get on started on time today because we have a lot to get to. So, how are you all this evening? Good. Beautiful day. Awesome. You guys ready? You stretch out? You all warmed up, ready to go? Because this is going to be a big night. Ever had to try to take a drink out of a fire hose? You get more drenched than quenched, I've heard. All right. Couple of announcements. Oh, you know what? I've got a. For those who didn't grab their notes on the way in, on the back table, there's a set of notes for tonight. So be sure to grab those. And then there's one more handout I'm going to pass around. And if you didn't get that, go ahead and take that. Why don't we go back and then forward and then back? And we'll do that with the prayer list as well. Yeah, straight back and then over, up, like that. We'll do that with the prayer sheet as well. Cindy and her team. Is it just one page? Yeah, that's just one page. And then also we have the attendance. So we'll pass that around as well. So that's our path so we don't lose anyone. Okay. Well, it's good to see you all. Glad you came back for more, which is awesome. Let's go ahead and pray and open our time. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for just the amazing blessings you pour out upon us, Lord. Please help us never to take those for granted. Thank you for life and breath and friends and family and just all the good things that you bless us with, Lord. We thank you for our time tonight that we can come together and dig into your word and dig into the history behind your word and hopefully see you a little bit more clearly because of our time together. Just bless this time. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we are going on a bit of a journey, an historical journey. So it's sometimes easy to get lost in names and dates of history. You've got battles here and generals there and empires rising and falling and sometimes difficult to make sense of it all. But what I want to do with our time together tonight is to try to set the stage for what takes place in the book of Daniel. To paint a picture for not just what happened, but why it happened. God is in control of history. Things just don't happen. They happen for a reason. There was a reason that Israel and Judah were overthrown and conquered. There was a reason why Babylon came to power and then why they were conquered. Let me read for you a couple of verses we're going to look at a little bit more thoroughly a little later. In Jeremiah 25, 8 and 9, God reveals a bit of what he's going to do. Now, this isn't in your notes. This is just a little bit of intro. In verse 8, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants and all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and everlasting desolation." Then in verses 11 and 12, he talks sort of about the flip side. He says, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations which will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." This all didn't just happen. These events didn't take place just because one nation happened to be stronger than another nation. There was a reason Israel was judged. There was a reason God used Babylon to do it. And like it says, after Babylon serves its purposes, God will judge them for their wickedness. God is in control. He raises up nations. I think we start to get a better picture of who God is. We start to gain a better perspective on what sovereignty looks like if we ride along on the journey with these characters in history and see how the chess pieces are being moved into place. And not just look at the what of history, but look at the why as well. So tonight we're going to walk through quite a bit of history as we set the stage for the events of the book of Daniel. Now this may be a little heavy sledding because it's a lot of history, but the context we will get, I think, is really helpful. I forgot to mention last time, for those who wanted the password for the Wi-Fi, that's it right there. Should someone have a question?
I just wanted to ask,
Yeah.
Yeah,
8 through 12, I think. But we're going to come back to that whole section a little bit later. I just wanted to mention that verse. So that's the password. Okay. So first I want to do a little bit of a review and bring us up to speed from where we left off last week. We started talking about why study the book of Daniel. There were a lot of reasons, like it's the starting point for understanding eschatology, in general, and the book of Revelation in particular. God lays out for us a survey of all of Gentile world history. Daniel also lays out a detailed survey of Israel's history as well. And there are also some very wise, practical life lessons we can learn as well. We talked about some of my presuppositions and the how important it is to understand the presuppositions and agenda that your Bible teachers have. We saw how since Jesus confirmed that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, that we don't need to bother ourselves with so many of the critics and their attacks on this book, like the late dating of Daniel. We discussed many of the purposes for the book of Daniel and what the book reveals. You can review those in your notes. We also went over some other background issues regarding the book and Daniel the man, and how he was a contemporary of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and how God blessed him for his faithfulness, and how he was really in a strategic position at such a crucial time in Israel's history. We then took a quick sort of helicopter tour of the themes of each chapter of the book, and then we ended starting to get some context for what was happening in salvation history and also in the book of Daniel by going over a brief overview of the major movements in the unveiling plan of God. But where that brings us to is to one of the most pivotal periods in Israel's history. And here we're going to dive in a little deeper and try to help unpack and understand in a clearer way the dynamics of sin, rebellion, and judgment that were the cause and the setting for the Babylonian captivity, which is the stage upon which Daniel takes place. So in order to do that, turn with me, not to Daniel, but to Leviticus 26. I promise we will get to Daniel at some point. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament for understanding God's working with Israel. Here God basically gives an overview summary of the law right at the beginning of Israel's existence, focusing on how he will deal with their disobedience and obedience in terms of blessings and cursings. Again, the purpose of the law, I think we sometimes don't get this quite right, but the purpose of the law was to give people ground rules for how to experience the promised blessing that God promised to Abraham. God had given them an overarching umbrella promised covenant with Abraham, but it was several hundred years before the people even became a nation, and so they didn't know how to appropriate those blessings. And so when they became a nation, God gave them the means, the rules to live by for experiencing that blessing. As a conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, there are blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. But we need to make sure that we don't confuse that with the overarching promise in the Abrahamic covenant, which was not conditioned upon obedience. Okay, so in Leviticus 26, there's quite a bit of detail about how God will bless Israel for walking in his ways and keeping his commandments. He will give them rains in their seasons, and trees will bear fruit. Their enemies will flee from them, and they will have peace in the land. But God also describes here in detail what will happen for disregarding his law. He warns that when they ignore his command about letting the land rest every 7 years, he will eventually allow them to be conquered by their enemies, and the land will lay desolate while it enjoys the Sabbath rest it should have enjoyed through Israel. All right, so Leviticus 26, starting in verse 3. The question? All right. Starting in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. And you will eat the old supply, and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Well, that sounds pretty good so far. But here's the bad news. Verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you shall sow your seed uselessly, for enemies shall eat it up. And I will set my face against you, so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you. You shall flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins." Let me pause right there for a second. This is an interesting chapter. Watch how he does this 4 times in this chapter. He says, I'm going to punish you for your sins, and if you don't obey me under that punishment, if you don't go along with it, I'm going to multiply that punishment 7 times. He repeats that 4 times in this chapter. So that's the first one. Verse 19. And I will break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. And I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths when you were living on it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the land of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even though no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall.
They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you, so that those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers. They will rot away with them. But he turns a corner right here in verse 40 and talks about restoration. Verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquities, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham as well. I will remember the land. For the land shall be abandoned by them, and shall make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, shall be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. Now this is before they've even taken the land. This is right at the beginning of their history. God obviously knows what will happen. And here he looks forward 1,000 years and says, when you do these things, when you disregard my law, when you forsake the Sabbath, this will be the consequence. Now, I know that was a long section to read, but I think so often we can talk about God's Word that we sometimes miss out on actually reading God's Word. So I think it's helpful to actually read through the sections. And so tonight we're going to read through quite a few sections that discuss the time period that we're going over. This chapter is going to be very important later on when we discuss other matters regarding God's punishment. So we'll come back to this as well. So how does this help us understand what is going on in Daniel? Well, this passage, written by Moses, like I said, nearly 1,000 years prior to the Babylonian captivity, lays out with painful clarity precisely what would happen when the people would reject God. Okay, in Deuteronomy, Moses reiterates these exact same warnings for the next generation, those who are about to enter the land, in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 28. Not only this, but in generation after generation, God sent them prophet after prophet, warning the people of the impending judgment. And then even just 150 years prior to the Babylonian captivity, in the most catastrophic warning of all, the northern kingdom was conquered and scattered across the known world by the brutal Assyrians for their sin and idolatry. But even with such crystal clear and constant warnings, the people of God in Judah continued to sin and rebel. Ignoring God's laws and his warnings is what caused the Babylonian captivity. So let's paint the picture by diving into history, the history of this period a bit. And as we go, we may jump around a little bit, so let me know if you get lost. So first, who were the major players in the events leading up to the Babylonian captivity? First, we have Assyria. Assyria was a kingdom located between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers that dominated the ancient world from the 9th century to the 7th century BC. And its capital was Nineveh. You can see there between the rivers there, Tigris and Euphrates, and Nineveh is in the upper right of that circle. Here is a map of the general area of the Assyrian Empire, locating it with some of the modern-day countries. So you can see where it exists according to Iraq and Syria there. The early inhabitants of Assyria were ancient tribesmen who probably migrated from Babylonia. They grew powerful enough around 1300 BC to conquer Babylonia. And for the next 700 years, they were the leading power in the ancient world. with their leading rival nation, Babylon, constantly challenging them for this position. Assyrians were great warriors. Most nations during that time period were looters, building their states by robbing other nations. Assyria was the most ferocious of them all. Their very name became a byword for cruelty and atrocity. They skinned their prisoners alive. They cut off various body parts to inspire terror in their enemies. There are records of Assyrian officials pulling out tongues and piling up mounds of human skulls, all in hopes of bringing out stark horror for their enemies, as well as wealthy tribute from the surrounding nations. Nowhere in history are there recorded wars that were more bloody than the Assyrians. So is it any wonder that Jonah wanted nothing to do with them getting God's mercy? So there was definitely a story there working behind the scenes in Jonah there. Assyria had the largest army in the world at the time period we're looking at. Here is, in that time period, that's where we see a lot of invasions of the northern kingdom of Israel, both by Assyria and the neighboring country Syria. We need to not get those confused. Assyria did have a brief hold over Egypt for a time, but this was broken by Pharaoh Psammeticus. But the Assyrians maintained a loose military alliance with his son, Pharaoh Necho, who we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. The kingdom of Assyria, though, was really never more than a loosely tied bundle of petty states. They really weren't a true worldwide empire. The archaeological records of the kings of Assyria engraved on slabs and cylinders that reveals a constant succession of revolts and wars and subjugations and deportations of entire peoples. Thus, Assyria really had no inherent strength, and after reaching its height in the 7th century, it rapidly began to fall into pieces. The next major player is Babylon. Babylonia was an ancient empire that existed in the Near East, in southern Mesopotamia, also between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. In fact, Mesopotamia means between the rivers. Throughout much of their history, their main rival for supremacy were their neighbors to the northwest, the Assyrians. So it's just back and forth, century after century. The earliest known inhabitants of Mesopotamia, of that area, were the Sumerians, who the Bible refers to as the people of the land of Shinar. That term is going to show up in Daniel as well. We see that in Genesis 10. Sargon, from one of the Sumerian cities, united the people of Babylonia under his rule way back in 2300 BC. And many scholars believe that Sargon might have been the same person as Nimrod, we see in Genesis 10, who was such a powerful figure there. And I believe he was the great-grandson of Noah. About 1270 BC, the Assyrians overpowered Babylonia. And like I said, for the next 700 years, Babylonia was a lesser power as the Assyrians dominated the ancient world. The Bible reveals quite a bit about the Babylonians all the way back to from the time of Hammurabi and Abraham, about 2000 BC, down to the time of the fall of Babylon, about 500 BC. Throughout the whole Old Testament, there are many references to the Babylonians, their people, their culture, their religion, their military power. Little is known about the events during the early centuries of that first millennium BC because of continual invasions by the Arameans. Like I mentioned, Assyria earlier, Aram later became known as Syria. Those people caused a lot of disruptions, but they eventually settled down and became part of the Babylonian society. And because of them, Aramaic language soon replaced Babylonian as the common language. The Babylonian language continued to be written and spoken by the educated classes. But that's why we see Aramaic as one of the languages that is that the Book of Daniel is written in, and that's also where the Jews originally got that language, was from their time in captivity. That became their common tongue as well. Babylonia was a long, narrow country, about 40 miles wide at its widest point, and having an area of about 8,000 square miles. It was bordered on the north by Assyria, on the east by Elam, later known as Persia, on the south and west by the Arabian Desert, and on the southeast by the Persian Gulf. The capital city was Babylon. It was situated on the Euphrates River, you can see it there, about 50 miles south of modern Baghdad. If you notice, it's very near Ur, down in the lower right. And who was from Ur of the Chaldees? Abraham, that's right. In fact, it was thought that Abraham left Ur right about the same time that the Babylonian leader Hammurabi was writing his code. The Babylonians were not a primitive culture by any means. A primitive culture. Here's an artist's rendering of what Babylon might have looked like. It was the center and capital of the known world. It was not at all primitive. They were pioneers of much of our calendar system today. They mapped out the stars and basically invented astronomy, which then later grew into astrology, which only later became the occultic astrology that we have today. Yeah?
Jeff, is it safe to say that Babylonians and Assyrians are descendants of Ishmael? Is that true? Or is that too difficult to plot back?
No, it's broader than that. They descend from, I think, Nimrod, which is one of the Cushite tribes. So it's before that Abraham time. But we might go through the table of nations at one point and sort of pinpoint who are the actual Arab tribes and where they come from, Ishmael or other. It's an interesting study. So they have, like I said, the calendar system. They invented much of what we know about astronomy. They had a sexagesimal number system, base 60, which is developed by both the Sumerians and Babylonians. And that's where we get 60 seconds to the minute, 60 minutes to an hour, 360 degrees in a circle. All that was from them as well. We sometimes get the impression that these might have been nomadic tent-dwelling tribes, but that's not the case. They were a very advanced civilization. The tremendous wealth and power of the city, along with its monumental size and appearance, were very long considered to be a biblical myth until the foundations were unearthed by archaeologists during the 19th century. And once again, archaeology proves the Bible to be true. So as we approach the later 6th century, and you've got that handout there, you might want to just keep that next to you because we're going to refer to that several times. It has a lot of information on that. So as we approach the later 6th century B.C., Assyria had ruled over Babylon for well over a century. Ashurbanipal, you can see him there at the bottom of that middle green column. Okay, he was the king of Assyria, and he appointed his own brother as viceroy over Babylon. But this brother provoked a rebellion for an independent Babylon. When this rebellion was crushed by Assyria, a new Babylonian dynasty arose on the scene and started another campaign to free itself from the Assyrians. And this was led by Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father. Seeking assistance, he joined forces for a while with the king of the Medes. And like I said, Babylonia's able general and future king was Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar. Around 626 B.C., Babylonian independence was finally won from Assyria by Nabopolassar. Under his leadership, Babylonia again became the dominant world power in the Near East and thus entered into what's known as her Golden Age. In 605 B.C., that's the date we're headed toward, Nebuchadnezzar became ruler and ruled for 44 years. Under him, Babylon reached its greatest strength. Using the treasures which he took from other countries as he conquered them, he built the capital city of Babylonia into one of the leading cities of the world. The famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon were known to the Greeks as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. There's an artist's rendering of what that might have looked like. The next superpower we see, the next major player here, I wouldn't call them a superpower, was Egypt. And at this time, they were suspicious of Assyria as a military partner, but they had a greater fear of the upstart Babylonian army, probably because of their allegiance with the Medes and even the Scythians. They felt correctly, as it turned out, that Babylon posed the greater threat, and they were right. Pharaoh Necho, who I mentioned before, had done quite a bit to build up the nation, concentrating on two fleets for his navy, one in the Mediterranean and the other one in the Red Sea and Indian Ocean. He even sponsored a two-year expedition which successfully circumnavigated Africa, rounding the Cape of Good Hope over 1,000 years before Vasco da Gama. Disease halted the work that he had done on building a canal linking the Mediterranean and Red Sea, and it wasn't until the 19th century that the 103-mile-long Suez Canal was actually built. But it was started back then by Pharaoh Necho. So Egypt had a loose alliance with Assyria at the time prior to the Battle of Carchemish. That's a very key battle we're going to go into a little bit here. But they had also had a vested interest in keeping control over Judah. Egypt wasn't really a major player during this time period, but their regional alliances forced the powers of Assyria and Babylon to deal with them. And this afforded these powers the occasion to travel through Israel back and forth in their dealings with Egypt. Thus, it was on the way back from one of these engagements that Nebuchadnezzar stopped by and conquered Jerusalem. But we'll get back to that in just a few minutes. The next major player was Judah. So just prior to the Babylonian captivity, Judah was ruled by the godly king Josiah. Under Josiah, one of the most righteous kings in their history, Judah was prospering. A great religious reformation included the reestablishment of the Passover, which surprisingly they hadn't celebrated since the time of the judges, which is kind of hard to believe, and also the repair of the temple. But militarily, Judah was not a strong power. And so they entered into a defense alliance with Egypt. And that sort of set the stage for Pharaoh Necho feeling safe enough to march up through Israel on his way to join in the Battle of Carchemish, which we're going to talk about, like I said. So although we might not call Judah a major player in the region, they were the nation around which all this history revolves. And Judah was ripe for judgment. As we saw, God had been warning them ever since the Exodus about the consequences for their sin. And even though they had a couple of good kings in the past, Hezekiah and Josiah, the worst king in their history, Manasseh, he reigned for 55 years in between those two. And the last four kings of Judah, coming right after Josiah, they were all wicked. So now we have all the major players described. The stage is set for the promised judgment of God to fall on Israel. I don't know about you, but when reading through the Old Testament history, all these names kind of run together. When Assyria attacks the northern kingdom, or when Aram attacks, and sometimes they're called Syria, or when they make all these regional alliances, the names kind of, like I said, run together a little bit. And so it's good to try to separate them and be a little bit distinct about who exactly Assyria was, who were the Arameans, where did Babylon come from, those kind of questions. That's right. Yeah.
Jeff, who was that major player in Egypt? Pharaoh
Necho? Pharaoh Necho. We'll talk about him a little bit more.
Thank you.
Yeah. And there are various spellings, but yeah, Necho, Pharaoh Necho. Okay, and so to really understand Daniel in context, we need to see the purpose and the history surrounding this judgment. So the first wave of judgment comes upon the northern kingdom of Israel. So the northern kingdom falls. In 724, again, we're backing up about 100 or so years before the Babylonian captivity, Assyria was the major ruling power in the region. If you look back at that chart there, Assyrian ruler Shalmaneser V, you see him there right about the middle of the page in that green column. He besieged Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. besieged Samaria for 3 years. One of the reasons was that King Hoshea, that's the last king you see in the upper section there, the kings of Israel. He was the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel. One of the reasons was that King Hoshea attempted to revolt against paying Assyrians their annual tribute money. And he also had made a treaty with Pharaoh at that time, which did not help. The Bible mentions Shalmaneser as beginning the siege, but does not mention the name of the king who took the city. The Babylonian Chronicle, which is an artifact in the British Museum, states that the city Shamarain, which is probably Samaria, fell during the reign of Shalmaneser, but his successor, Sargon II, made the claim that in documents written toward the end of his reign, that he himself captured the city of Samaria at the beginning of his reign. So Samaria fell in 722 BC, with Sargon II seizing power in 721. Turn with me to 2 Kings 17. We'll read a little bit about that fall. Second Kings 17. Starting in verse 1. And after we finish this, keep your place there because we're going to come back to that. So 2 Kings 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, the king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. You probably noticed how whenever they talk about a new king in Kings, they say, when this king was reigning in Judah, this king became king over Samaria, over the northern kingdom. So they sort of keep track of each other that way. Verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the rivers of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. And the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. And they set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. And they served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and all and which I sent you through my servants the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, this is going back to reviewing back to the beginning of Israel. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. So like I said, keep your place there. We're going to pick that up in a moment. But Assyria implemented their infamous policy of mixing their conquered peoples to keep them from organizing a revolt. Israelite captives were mixed with Persians and others, and strangers from far-off lands were resettled in Samaria, forcing the mixing of the cultures. The resulting mixed quasi-Jewish populations became the Samaritans. So moving on, going on from there in verse 24, it says, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. And it came about that at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have carried away into exile, into the cities of Samaria, do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them, because they do not know the custom of the God of the land.'" Then down in verse 34, sort of a summary, "To this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel." So this was the reason that the Samaritans hated the post-captivity, or why the Samaritans were hated by the post-captivity Jews. They were not purebred Jews. This was one lesson that they really did learn in captivity, was that they, you know, also afterward through Ezra and Nehemiah, that they needed to stay separate and distinct. But this was different from how Babylon dealt with their conquered peoples. Babylon took peoples as a whole to Babylon and settled them there. And then trained their young men and even brainwashed them in the ways of Babylon so that they would serve Babylon back in their home country faithfully and not rebel. So back to the fall of Samaria in 722. Before this fall happened, it's important to note that the faithful from the northern 10 tribes, not everyone was wicked, not everyone served, you know, Baal. The wicked from those 10 northern tribes migrated south, escaping the idolatry to join with the southern 2 tribes, thereby preserving a remnant from all 12 tribes. In 2 Chronicles 11:13, it says, "Moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with them from all their districts. For the Levites left their pasture land and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs, and for the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers." Josephus confirms this as well in his work, The History of the Jews. But also, the idolaters from the south, they migrated north, so they could participate in that wickedness. In other words, there are no lost 10 tribes of Israel, as you may have been taught at some point. God always preserves for himself a faithful remnant. In fact, that might be a fruitful study, a sidetrack at some point, to look through the Bible on the idea of the faithful remnant all throughout Scripture. The theory of the lost 10 tribes is not biblical, but it was made popular starting in the 1850s by some, including the royal family of England, who wanted to argue for what they called the divine right of rule. It became known as British Israelism and asserted that the British royals were actually descendants of King David. They argued that Jeremiah brought the true heir to the throne of David to England about the time of the Babylonian captivity, and he founded the royal family of England. That simply stems from a failure to read and understand the Bible. Descendants of all 12 tribes of the Jews had migrated south, and they were among those sent to captivity in Babylon with the rest of the nation in 586. There have never been 10 lost tribes because God promised to always preserve a faithful remnant to himself. That means representatives of all 12 tribes. So, we left off with Sargon, The second, capturing Samaria. After Sargon came the Assyrian king Sennacherib. This is the king who besieged Jerusalem under Hezekiah, but did not succeed. Because quietly after dinner one night, Jesus came and slew 185,000 of them, and Sennacherib had to return home in defeat. Don't believe me that it was Jesus?
The angel.
All right, let's read 2 Kings 19:35. It says, "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Israel, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh." Whenever it says the angel of the Lord and not an angel of the Lord, it refers to an appearance of God himself. And if you understand how the economic Trinity works, this would be the second person of the Trinity doing this, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. This is called a theophany, or more precisely, a Christophany. So this was Jesus himself slaying the Assyrians. So this is an interesting study to go through and look at the angel of the Lord throughout Scripture. And he accepts worship, unlike other angels. The angel of the Lord does not appear in the Bible after the incarnation. So after the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, the people in Judah continued to sin as well, ignoring the warning of the prophets. The king who reigned in Judah at that time was Ahaz, and he was one of the worst kings Judah ever had. His son was Hezekiah. Although Hezekiah is considered a good king of Judah, he allowed pride to cloud his judgment so that he made one of the worst decisions he could have made. First of all, he did not trust God when God told him it was his time to die. In response to his weeping, God gave him 15 additional years, and it was during that additional time that his wicked son Manasseh was born, who, like I said, was the worst king Judah ever had. He ruled for 55 years. And it was during this time that, for some unknown reason, Hezekiah decided to show... hang on one second. To show off the wealth of Judah and Jerusalem to the king of Babylon. So this was, again, this was 100 some odd years prior to Babylon becoming a world power, but representatives from Babylon were in the neighborhood, and so he decided to show off. This event would eventually come to haunt Jerusalem, and we'll take a look at that when we get there. Revival did come briefly during the reign of Hezekiah, but it was immediately swept aside by Manasseh, his son, who was Judah's most wicked and longest ruling king. The nation really never fully recovered from Manasseh. Manasseh's son Amon continued in his father's depravity, but he soon was murdered. His son Josiah, about 640 BC, he restored the worship of God, which was based on the book of the law being newly discovered or rediscovered in the temple storeroom. But many did not follow Josiah's example. However, and the prophet Zephaniah foretold of disaster for the nation. Josiah's reforms were too little, too late. And after Josiah, there was no hope for Judah. The last four kings were all evil. So, in 605 BC, another nation raised up by God for this purpose laid siege to Jerusalem and conquered them. This nation was Babylon, led by General Nebuchadnezzar. And this followed closely after the Battle of Carchemish, the decisive battle of that period, which established Babylon as the dominant world power. And that's what we're going to look at next. But let's take a maybe 10-minute break and see if there's any goodies in the kitchen. We'll come back together and look at this Battle of Carchemish. I apologize for the desert-like temperatures in here. We're straining the old air conditioner beyond its capabilities. So maybe we'll just picture we're in the desert, about ready to attack the Battle of Carchemish, and we're feeling the atmosphere with us. Okay, so
with that wonderful technical snafu, I think we're ready to jump back in. Okay, so the Battle of Carchemish literally changed the history of the world. It began the fulfillment of one of the longest prophecies in the Bible, the reign of the four universal empires, which both Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel saw in their visions, or in vision, Daniel 2 and 7. And it also introduced the times of the Gentiles, which we will get to in due time. It marked the end of the Assyrian Empire, which was really more of a regional empire, kind of like that of Egypt, and began the rise of these four major world empires that would last until the second coming. Carchemish is mentioned twice in the Bible. The first is concerning the death of good King Josiah, we mentioned earlier, 2 Chronicles 35, who for no clear, compelling reason, at least not revealed, went to try to stop Pharaoh Necho from joining in this battle. We'll talk about that a little bit. The second reason, less than 4 years later, was the famous Battle of Carchemish. And that's mentioned in Jeremiah 46, where Babylon becomes established as a world power. Now, these battles climaxed a prolonged campaign of Babylon, which was this new world force from Mesopotamia, as it became the dominant power in the entire Middle East. So the setting of the battle, this is in Mesopotamia, the land between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. This had basically been a battleground between Assyria and Babylon ever since the time of Abraham. The main force in the west was Egypt. Although Egypt had been conquered for a time by Assyria, who burned their capital, Thebes, under Psammeticus, they successfully threw off the Assyrian yoke. His strong administration raised Egypt nearly to its former stature. The kingdoms of Israel and Judah, they formed a buffer between the northern kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon and Egypt in the south. In the meantime, Babylon and Media were joining forces in the east, making menacing moves to the west. Nabopolassar, like I mentioned, had successfully rebelled against the Assyrians and was now their rival for the conquest of the west. They were primarily focused on gaining control of the lucrative trade routes. So the campaign, which enabled Babylon to cross the Euphrates and firmly establish itself as the world's first true world empire, it took 7 years. It began in the 14th year of Nabopolassar, when he was allied with the Median king Cyaxares. If you want to write that down, it's Cyaxares. It's Cyaxares. And I had no idea how to pronounce that, so I had to look it up. Cyaxares. Nabopolassar was allied with this Median king through marrying his daughter to Nebuchadnezzar. And there's interesting stories about how Nebuchadnezzar possibly built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon for this queen who was used to lush green areas, and now she was in Babylon, which was more of a desert area. So he built that to pacify her. So together, those two kingdoms initially crushed the Assyrians and destroyed the city of Nineveh up there north of Babylon. And they forced the fleeing Assyrians to regroup at Haran, about 250 miles to the west. And here the refugees appointed a new king, Assur-Ubalit II. The Babylonian forces continued their march the next year and defeated the city of Rugalitu, laying waste to the entire Assyrian homeland along the way. By the next year, Nabopolassar had conquered all the land east of the Euphrates. The Assyrians then sent a message to Pharaoh Necho. There's Haran right there. So they sent a message to Pharaoh Necho asking for military aid. And Necho brought his troops up from Egypt and met Assur-Ubalit at the former Hittite capital of Carchemish, and then they were he was escorted there the last 90 miles to Haran. You see there next to Carchemish. Who remembers what happened at Haran?
Abraham left Ur the Chaldees. Did he go straight to the promised land? No, he stopped by in Haran for quite a while before God got his attention again to finally go on down to the promised land. So that's the Haran up there. There at Haran, the Assyrians tried to withstand the invading Babylonians. Once again, Babylon was successful, and the Egyptians and Assyrians retreated to Carchemish. So that's the route that Pharaoh Necho took up to Carchemish, and that's where they ended up there. So in the following year, the 17th year of Nabopolassar, the battle was resumed. And it was here that Josiah decided to forbid the Egyptian armies to cross Judea to join with the Assyrians. Rather than retreat, Pharaoh Necho engaged Josiah and the Jewish forces in battle and on the plains of Megiddo. And it was in this conflict that a random arrow hit Josiah and killed him. There's a lot of speculation as to why Josiah would do this. According to Pharaoh Necho, God had told him to engage in this battle. So Josiah was going against the hand of the Lord. And if we have time at some point, it might be fun to dig into this a little bit and see that it might have perhaps had something to do with the Ark of the Covenant. There's some hidden clues here and there about that. So after the death of Josiah, Pharaoh Necho continued with his large army again and joined forces with the Assyrians to try to retake Haran. Once again, they were defeated. On his return back down, you know, whether it was in frustration at the defeat of Haran or whether he was, you know, angry at Josiah's opposition, he deposed Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, who was now king for 3 months, and he took him captive to Egypt and placed his brother Jehoiakim on the throne as his sort of puppet king. Over the next 2 years, the Babylonian army strengthened their stronghold along the Euphrates but did not advance further to the west than Carchemish. And then finally, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the armies of Pharaoh Necho went up to join the Assyrians for one last battle with the forces of Babylon, who were now strongly built up and fortified. And this battle occurred at the time at the city of Carchemish itself. Excuse me. It was the turning point of the war. When the combined armies of Assyria and Egypt were defeated, victory was complete for Babylon, who were now the new rulers of the land. But it was also, in a way, God's vengeance for the treatment of Israel and Judah that they had received at the hands of Assyria and Egypt. In Jeremiah 46:10, it says, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." That same year, Nebuchadnezzar's troops they advanced as far as Jerusalem, and the stage was set, which would lead to the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah, again, was telling them that this was God's judgment. Okay, so turn with me to Jeremiah 25. This is the verse we looked at briefly in the beginning. Jeremiah 25, verse 1. through 14. If you read through Jeremiah, you'll see that this is the constant theme. He keeps telling them over and over and over again. And this is another example. So 25, 1 through 14 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, "which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Interesting, he calls a Gentile king, pagan king, his servant. And will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. The conquering and destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar did not take place all at once, though. It happened in three stages. So the first stage came in 605 B.C. after the Battle of Carchemish. The then general Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't king yet, he was chasing Egypt back down to their land and stopped by Jerusalem to take some spoils. But the question is, how did the folks all the way over in Babylon know about all of the riches in the temple of Jerusalem? That's right. Hezekiah was a show-off, and he showed them 100 years earlier. His pride really cost the nation in many ways. But that is just the first battle. There's a second stage in 597 and a third one in 586. So as the armies of Babylon conquered Jerusalem for the first time in 586, Nebuchadnezzar got word that his father, Nabopolassar, had died. So as the new king, he hurried back home to take control of the kingdom. But he left a vassal king, left Jehoiakim in charge because he had sworn allegiance to Babylon. But he took with him the children of the nobles and princes as hostages. And we're going to get to that in verse 1 of Daniel. Theoretically, this would ensure the new captives, nation's cooperation. Included in this group were Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Abednego. Is that VeggieTales? Oh, no, that's Rakshak and Benny. You guys remember that?
Yeah.
VeggieTales. Well, unfortunately, the vassal king Jehoiakim ignored the advice of Jeremiah, who was telling the people that this captivity was a judgment from God and that they should obey Babylon, which they couldn't possibly fathom doing. So 7 years later, Jehoiakim rebelled against Babylon, and in 597, Nebuchadnezzar laid a second siege to Jerusalem and once again conquered it. Yet this time he took over 10,000 people captive, including the prophet Ezekiel. By the time the armies had arrived, though, Jehoiakim had died, and Jehoiachin, his son, was in charge. So Nebuchadnezzar took him captive back to Babylon, and his uncle Zedekiah was placed on the throne as king, again, swearing allegiance to Babylon. All this time, Jeremiah was warning them that this was truly a work of God and that they should repent and submit to Babylon, but they didn't listen. So 12 years later, Zedekiah also was listening to the false prophets, and he rebelled. And in 586, Nebuchadnezzar, he came and leveled the place. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 36. Starting in verse 11, we'll read about the biblical account of this. 2 Chronicles 36, right at the end of 2 Chronicles. If you notice, the last verse of 2 Chronicles is the same as the first verse of Ezra. It just flows smoothly from one to the next. So 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Are you getting that sense of God's patience? Just nonstop. I'm also, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking in the mirror when I'm reading this, and it's like, this isn't just them. This is me as well, just over and over, God's patience. And anyway, verse 16, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, again, another word for Babylon, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. All right, so he destroyed the city and the temple and took all the remaining people back to Babylon, except a few poor people to work the land. This destruction of Jerusalem and the terrible siege by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most horrific events in human history. It began with a dreadful siege that lasted 18 months. The Jews inside the walls were desperate to resist and hold out. They would rather starve than surrender. And it's almost impossible to imagine the horror of the description of what happened during this siege. The way it's described is that young maidens of the city were crawling over mounds of dung and refuse, trying to find the tiniest piece of food, even if it meant eating bird's dung, which was actually being gathered and sold for extremely high prices. The Nazarites, with their shining white garments, were straggling around in filth. The intelligent, religious, and educated had barely any meat on their bones. The hunger was so fierce that the prophet records that loving mothers were boiling their own children for meat. The city was completely destroyed, and the temple was burned. And if you remember back in Leviticus 26, that's exactly the language that was used to describe what would happen. So this background is essential for us to be able to understand why the nation went into captivity in the first place, how long they were sentenced to be there, and also to be able to correctly interpret portions of upcoming prophecies. The background is also necessary for us to be able to understand the occasion of Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, a prayer which gave rise to a divine answer, which offers one of the most amazing of all prophecies in the Bible. So like I mentioned, one reason that they were taken captive was because of idolatry. The people and the priests were unfaithful and apostate. But another reason that I want to make sure we don't gloss over, and we just read in 2 Chronicles 36 and also back in Leviticus 26, in these passages that we see that since entering the land, the people had failed to keep the Sabbath for the land for 490 years. So just like they were required to keep a Sabbath for man of working 6 days and resting the seventh, they were supposed to work the land for 6 years and let the land rest for the seventh year. And So for each of those 70 Sabbaths they neglected, God was requiring a year for the land to rest. In Leviticus 25, it talks about that. Way back in Leviticus, like we started with today, God warned them if they didn't follow his instructions on this, that he would curse them, and they still didn't obey. So the 70-year punishment begins in 605, when the nation is conquered, and I'm going to have to hold you over about 5 minutes because we've got to get to this last point. This is really crucial. So the 70 years punishment begins in 605 when the nation is conquered and lasts until 536 when Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, who had just conquered Babylon in 536, he lets them return. This punishment is specifically in regards to the land and is known as the servitude of the nation. Another aspect to this that can be somewhat confusing is that there is also a 70-year period that begins with the destruction of Jerusalem, which we just read about in 586, and that lasts until 516 when the temple is rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, what many commentators miss is that this punishment specifically has to do with the city and the temple, and is sometimes referred to as the desolations of Jerusalem. The confusing aspect is that both are 70-year periods, 70 years to the very day, by the way, yet one starts, they overlap, and one starts 19 years later. The first period of punishment is specifically in regards to the nation, and the second is in regards to the city. And if one reads it carefully, you discover that the desolations of Jerusalem are further punishment for not obeying and serving Babylon under the servitude of the nation. So turn with me to Jeremiah 27. This will be the last passage we read. Jeremiah 27, starting in verse 6. It says, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, his son, his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. And many nations and great kings will make him their servant. And it will be that the nation or kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you saying, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon,' for they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you from your land. And I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord, and they will till it and dwell in it. And I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, 'Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, and you and your people, by the sword, famine, and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation which will not serve the king of Babylon? So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, "You shall not serve the king of Babylon," for they prophesy a lie to you, for I have not sent them, declares the Lord. But they prophesy falsely in my name, in order that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Then I spoke to the priests and to all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, "Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they are prophesying a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live." This is a key phrase here. Why should the city become a ruin? So this is important to understand for several reasons. But while some commentators simply offer these as two different options to look at when the captivity began and ended, it's important to see that this operates on a similar framework as Leviticus 26, namely further punishment for not obeying under the first judgment. We're going to come back to this when we get to Daniel 9 and the occasion for Daniel's prayer is important there. But we'll also come back to this for another amazing prophecy that we'll touch on after we cover Daniel 9. So does that make sense? That the destruction of the city didn't have to happen. It's further punishment for not obeying under the servitude of the nation. Okay, so with that background, I think we're finally ready next week to jump into the text of Daniel. We've covered both biblically and historically the context. We have that all laid out. We know who the major players are, and we can see the rationale for why Daniel and Judah in general are in the predicament that they're in. So what's our takeaway today? I don't know about you, but like I mentioned, I kept hearing God speak to me as the prophets were speaking to the Jews. Why do I not listen when God is speaking so loud and clear to me about my sin? Why can't I learn the lessons he has for me the first time around? We sometimes look back at the crazy and sometimes stupid decisions the people in the Bible made, and we, can't understand why they did that. You know, different ways that they ignored God and how they continually fell into sin. And we don't sometimes realize that we're doing the exact same thing. We're no different. And we have less of an excuse than they did. You know, we have the fully revealed God, Word of God before us. We have the witness of thousands of years of God's saints testifying of its truth, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit prompting us in a way that they didn't. So, again, we have no excuse. So, I've kept you late. I apologize for that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. I just ask that you bless this time and help us to understand the context and setting of Daniel as we're jumping into this amazing book, Lord. Just open our hearts and our eyes to what you'd have us see. Go with us tonight as we leave this place and keep us safe and keep us focused on you every moment of the day, Lord. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.